Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. And we're in a basically continuous reading of Mark. I understand that you heard the parable of the mustard seed last week. And this is a transitional story between Jesus's telling of parables and then sailing to the other side, to the land of the Gerasenes, where he meets a Gerasene demoniac. And you may remember that story of the exorcism. The Gerasenes, of course, is the land of the Gentiles. So it's a key scene, a key voyage. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen to the Word of God as I read these words from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with them. A great storm arose, and waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, the hold of the boat, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. This story from Mark's gospel is called a boundary crossing story. And the words that Jesus uses to get them from one place to the other are critical. Let us go to the other side. Seems like a suggestion, but the Greek verb suggests otherwise. It's actually a commandment. It's as if he was saying, this is what disciples do. They go to the other side. They cross boundaries. In this case, from Jewish territory to Gentile territory, where he will encounter a man that had been possessed by demons, so much so that they had tied him up with chains, but Jesus delivers him. It's a striking, amazing scene. But before we get too ahead of ourselves, we've got to get in the boat with Jesus. And once we get in the boat, I'm going to guess that you might be thinking of another boat story in the Bible. A boat story that is actually very important to this story. Many of the original hearers would have remembered this story. It's kind of what we call a biblical echo. It's a biblical echo of another person who got into a boat and there was a storm. Do you remember that story? The story of Jonah. And most people say that this is in the backdrop of the story. You see, Jonah was also commanded to go to the Gentiles, the Ninevites, and to preach repentance. But Jonah hated the Ninevites. You see, Jonah is an anti-hero. He's an anti-prophet. It's ironic that Jonah appears as one of the minor prophets because he is hardly a prophet. The book itself is prophetic because it's a parody on bigotry and racism. But you remember the story. Jonah gets his commission, and he walks in the opposite direction. He gets on a boat and sails in the opposite direction. And to put an emphasis on it, like an exclamation mark, he gets in the hold of the ship, the lowest part of the ship, as if to say, "I'm going to get as far as away from God's call as I can possibly get." And a storm comes up and starts to beat against the boat, starts to break the boat apart. And Jonah finally acknowledges it's all because of him. because he is running away from the Lord. He tells the crew to throw him overboard. And you remember a great fish, he's probably not a whale, a great fish, swallows him up. He's 3 days in the fish. He repents, kind of. And the whale or fish or whatever it is throws him up on the shore. And he finally goes reluctantly to the Ninevites, preaches repentance, and to his annoyance, they repent. And the last time we see Jonah, he is sitting under a tree stewing. I guess it was maybe 6 months ago or so that Alice preached on this story, and I did a children's time on the story. It was a wonderful little children's book that she gave me, and I went through the whole story, and one of the young budding theologians of our children asked me whether that story was true or not. And I gave her a very ambiguous answer. I think I told her she probably needed to go to seminary or something like that. But in hindsight, what came to mind later was the time that the great theologian Reinhold Niebuhr was asked the question about the story of Adam and Eve, whether it is literally true. And this is what Reinhold Niebuhr said. He said, "No, oh no. It's much truer than that." And so with the story of Jonah, probably not historically true, but it goes to the depth of the human condition. It's a parody. It's a lampoon on bigotry and racism. It's commendable that it's in our Bible because that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to get us to look deeply into the human condition. And it doesn't take much for us to do that today, does it? The events of this last week are horrific in the extreme. 9 people slaughtered doing Bible study together by someone they invited into the circle. A racist, deranged young man. It's hard to ponder. It's hard to wrap one's head around. We've been talking about it around the church in meetings all week, and grief, of course, come to mind, horror. Hard to know what to think about to come to church anymore, huh? But why the black church? Why a black church? Yes, we know he was racist, but why the church? Why a black church? The church, historically, of the oppressed. A church that historically empowered people for the civil rights movement. To be sure, the black church has threatened people from the very beginning with slave owners. Then during the civil rights movement, you remember the time that there was a church bombing and 4 little girls were killed. The black church has threatened people from time immemorial. I'm not saying that's why this man did that. I don't know why he did it. But it does raise the question, why the church? Why the church? Pondering that question this week, I couldn't help but go to one of the chief details of our biblical story, which everybody points out. Historically, it has been true that people believe that the boat in Mark and Matthew and Luke, the scene that happens in the Synoptic Gospels, but in particular this scene before us today, represents the church. That's what it is. And by the way, that's why often in church architecture, you'll talk about church architecture in terms of a boat. The nave of a church is the place where people sit, it's where you're sitting. And that's a ship in Latin. That's a ship. There are lots of other boat terms. I mean, you know, if there's a vaulted ceiling in a church, that means that's the keel of the shirt. I guess ours is kind of a flat boat, something like that, a fishing boat. Lots of fishing boats are flat. That's okay. But it's interesting how many architectural terms for the church are in the terms of a boat. And it's been that way from the very beginning because the church felt itself to be a fragile and threatened reality. And so they image themselves as a threatened boat in a storm at sea. That's the way they've always done it. Maybe we feel that way today. Now there's more to this story because if Jonah is the backdrop of the story, and most people think it is, then Jesus is the anti-Jonah. For you see, Jesus reverses everything that Jonah did in the story. Reverses everything. Not only does he go right into the land of the Gentiles where he was called to go, but yes, he, like Jonah, goes into the hold of the ship, not to get away from God, but he falls asleep because he is at peace with his mission to go to the other side, no matter what might come. You may remember a few years ago, I used the word nibbling with you all. I was talking about a kind of mini conversion experience I had. You know, I grew up Baptist, and since becoming Presbyterian, haven't had that many conversion experiences. But I have a few of them along the way. And there was a time of personal turmoil, and I lapse on the word nibbling. It's a baseball word. A term. It's about when a pitcher isn't using his good stuff. He's kind of going all around the plate, and he's throwing a lot of balls, but he's not trusting. He's afraid to throw his good stuff for fear of what might happen. And the term nibbling came to mind because it seemed to me that I was being called, and with you, to use our good stuff, to not hold back in our faith, not hold back anything, to embrace it fully, to go even into the storm if we had to. I didn't tell you everything about that tumultuous period of time because, you know, I don't want to reveal everything about myself. I don't want you to think I'm any crazier than you already think maybe that I am. But there was a point in time, and this all happened when we were on sabbatical in Colorado, that I didn't hear a voice, but I felt the feeling of being called to go to the other side. Again, I don't hear voices, but it's something much deeper than a voice. It's this deep feeling of being called to go to the other side, and I knew exactly what that was about. The other side was to fully embrace the cross. That's what the other side was for me, because, you know, I've been dealing with it, as I've told you, for 40 years now, and I typically deal with it only when it comes up in a biblical text or on Good Friday or during Holy Week, and I felt the call to embrace the central symbol of the Christian faith, the central symbol that Paul lifts up, the central symbol that Jesus lifts up when he says, pick up your cross and follow. At every key moment in the Gospels, that's what it's about. And what I sensed that meant was a cross that exposes the evil of the world, the derangements of the world. A cross that exposes the racism, the sexism, the classism, the heterosexism. A cross that exposes the utter bigotry of the world, the violence that is all a betrayal of God's love. And it especially exposes the self-hatred that goes to the core of how so often we feel about ourselves. And it is such a betrayal of the love in which we were created, out of which we were created. And especially when we think about a baptism later today, being called one of God's own, one of God's beloved. What a betrayal it is. It's a sign of the cross, don't you see? So that's why I'm talking about the cross so much. I have become something of a cross-obsessed preacher, theologian, something like that. And it's not easy, by the way, because it's easily misunderstood or people get sick of it. But perhaps not on this Sunday. Not on this Sunday when we see the cross so boldly displayed before us in all that we do. Now ponder the paradox. Ponder the paradox of the Christian faith. Ponder this paradox. That Jesus was called outsiders. That's what he did in his ministry. And in this particular story, he was called to a voyage to Gentile territory where he healed a Gerasene demoniac and set him free. And yet in that same gospel, he was crucified by Gentiles, Romans. And from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a shocking thing to think about. Some people have talked about the gospel as being, the gospel of Jesus, as being the great reversal. And if that's true, I think it does. It reverses and reverses and reverses. When it would have been easier to stay in Jewish territory, Jesus goes to Gentile territory. When it would have been easier not to go and eat with outcasts, he eats with outcasts. And then, when he is crucified by the very people that he sought to embrace, he forgave them. It was not an easy forgiveness. It was not a Pollyanna naivete forgiveness. It was a hard forgiveness. It was the kind of forgiveness that exposes violence for what it is and calls for its transfiguration. It calls for us all to see it, to look at it deeply, to go into the storm and be transfigured so that we can all see ourselves as what we are, beloved children of God, created out of love in the image of God. And so while it was shocking in the extreme, Christians really ought not to have been surprised this week when the daughter of one of the victims said to the gunman, the crucifier, I forgive you. I will never see my mother again. I will never hold her, never talk to her, but I forgive you. Stunning. Hard to understand. Amid cries for revenge and capital punishment, this came. And yet, Christians ought not to have been surprised by that. And you know why? Because we have been called to get in the boat with Jesus and go to the other side. We've been called to partake in the great reversal. There is one other architectural feature of the boat of the church that is always lifted up, and that is right in the middle of the nave is a mast that is cross-shaped. And it is upon that mast that the sail is hoisted. In other words, it is through the power of the cross that we are called to go to the other side, that we get to the other side. It is through the power of the cross that forgives in an unforgiving world. It is the power of the cross that seeks justice in a world of partial justice. It is the power of the cross that calls us to live and love with an unconditional love rather than the conditional love of this world. It is through the power of the cross that sits right in the middle of the nave of the church that is battered by the storm every day of its life, through the power of the cross, that we, together with Jesus and the resurrected Christ in our midst, can get to the other side. Amen.